feel discouraged. Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled. His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Oh, by the path He leadeth, but one step I may take. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Whenever I am tempted, whenever clouds arise, when song gives place to sighing, when hope within me dies, I draw the closer to Him. From care He sets me free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He cares for me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He cares for me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For His eye is on the sparrow, and I know, yes, I know, He cares for me.
Amen. Boy, what a great comfort. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I know He cares. Do you know that tonight? That the Lord Jesus cares for you. He loves you. And He has given everything for you. He has given the Lord Jesus from heaven, from heaven's glory, to the shameful experience of the cross, that our sin might be paid in full. For we know He cares for the sparrows, and we know that He cares for us. Well, praise be to God. Take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, as we explore the Lord's letter to this final church of the seven, the church of Laodicea. These were seven literal churches in Asia Minor that in the days of the Apostle John, as he was writing this letter under the inspiration of God, seven pastors must have gathered to him. Because the Lord wrote this letter and said to John, get this letter out to all of the seven churches. Can you imagine seven pastors lined up there on the island of Patmos? Maybe they were able to go and see John in his cave and in his place of exile, and John with aged hands as he has written the scriptures and maybe rewrote them, or maybe he had an amanuensis rewrite them. As he handed a scroll to the pastor of Laodicea, the pastor knew this is divine truth. It is God's word. And John's orders, bring this scroll to the church in Laodicea and read it to your flock. Can you imagine the excitement and the thrill? The pastor maybe getting in a boat, leaving the island of Patmos, getting over to Kusadasi or to the mainland there in Ephesus, and walking out onto the dry land of Asia Minor, and he's got in his hand the book of Revelation, now to be read. And he brings it and he gathers the church family together, maybe in an evening like this, and he begins to read the letter. And the church of Laodicea, they're thinking, we've got it made. If the Lord's going to commend us, we're the church. We've got everything going for us. We've got popularity. We've got wealth. We've got everything. We're not like the Philadelphia church. The Philadelphia church, they're small. They're young. They don't have much money. They have little strength. Certainly, that kind of church can be overlooked by the Lord. But if the Lord's going to look at a church on earth, he's going to look at our church and say, wow, what a ministry. Boy, blessed be my name amongst them. Can you imagine this? And then the letter is being read. And they're hearing the church of Ephesus. Can you imagine the church of Laodicea? They're listening and they're saying, listen to, because remember, each church received all seven letters. So when they're hearing about Ephesus, they're thinking, the Ephesus church has everything going for them. They've got great works. They're doing good deeds. They're patient. They're pure. But yet they lost their first love. Remember how that Ephesian church lost their first love? I've been born again now 23 years. And can you imagine? Over time, it's easy to just lose the passion that you once had. Isn't it true? And I think, I don't want that ever to happen. I want to go back every day to the cross and to remember my sins paid in full. Not one sin now laid on my account, and I can stand before the Lord without blemish, without spot, with, like Jude says in verse 24 and 25, with exceedingly great joy someday. See, that ignites me every single day. If I don't go back to the cross and experience my salvation and my love and gratitude for my risen Savior and my great expectation of seeing Jesus face to face, to look at the twinkle in his eye, to see the smile on his face, and to look upon his beaming face and to hear the thunderous voice, welcome home, my child. If that's not what I'm living for, then I'm losing my passion and I'm losing my devotion to my Savior. Ministry is not about doing so much as it about being. I have a love relationship with Jesus that is growing every day, sweeter as the day goes by. Don't you agree? But do you know, for most people, it is easy to, after years, things aren't as passionate and important as they first were. You're just used to it. You've heard the gospel. You've read the Bible. You've sat in the pew chair. You've sung the songs. You've done the things. You've been to the Bible studies. You've done the VBSs. You've done it 100 times. If you haven't done it once, you've done it 1,000,000 times. And it's like, I don't want that. I want every gathering to be fresh and every gathering to be, I love my Savior. I can't believe what he has done for me. That's I'm just in awe. I am privileged that we get together as a church family like this on a Sunday evening. I could be spending my Sunday evenings doing lots of things as you could be, but yet we make it a priority to gather for the purpose of our Savior, worshiping a person, the Savior Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Well, maybe the Laodicean church is thinking, You know, the other church that doesn't have problems is Smyrna. They're a heavily persecuted church. They have absolute poverty, yet they're spiritually rich, hiding out in the caves of Mount Pagus there on the slopes. And no condemnation against that church in Sardis. And I'll tell you what, the day is coming when the waves of persecution could come over this church. They haven't. Praise the Lord for that. But there is a day coming when the persecution of the world could swamp this church, and where will we stand? Where, you know, I think of the Hurricane Matthew as it swept the island of Haiti, and I was reading this afternoon, looking at more details. In one section of that country, 86,000 homes, tin shacks, stick shacks, tar paper roofs, 86,000 homes were either destroyed or heavily damaged and not even livable in. Can you imagine? Swept away. Someday, persecution may come upon us and sweep away everything that doesn't stand for Christ. Who would be left? Who would be left? I pray it would be you. I pray you are steadfast and solid on Jesus Christ and his truth. Well, then there's the church of Pergamos that was elevated and married the world. And maybe the Laodiceans were thinking, I'm glad we're not like that. Married to the world, letting the world into your church, trying to attract the world and appeal to the world and please the world and love the world and cherish the world, while at the same time trying to be godly. You can't do it. There's no way you can please the world and please Christ at the same time. It cannot be done. You cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. You cannot do it. And the church in Pergamos learned that lesson from the Lord. But maybe it was Thyatira. Thyatira was the church that just compromised. They thought just a little toleration here and there, a little bit of air, a little bit of poison, a little bit of Jezebel, this woman teaching, just a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And the Lord said, I hate that. I cannot stand that. You cannot tolerate error and you cannot tolerate sin. And then there was the Sardis church. And the Sardis church, man, they had life, they had activity, they had music, they had everything going on. They had drama, I'm sure. They had all sorts of things. And I bet the parking lot was full with chariots and horses. And people thought, hey, you want a church to go to? Go to the Sardis church. But the Lord looks at it with his introspective eyes and he says, you look like you're alive, but you're really dead. You have a reputation and a name, but you are nothing. There's just a remnant of you walking with me. And so, remember how Sardis, the city, was taken? A Persian soldier, saw somebody at the top of the hill drop their helmet and find their way down. He found that same way up, went over the wall in the middle of the night. No guard. It was a city that was unguarded. Happened twice. The exact same path, two different armies conquered that city, going the same path. The city was so secure in themselves, they thought, we don't need a guard. And sometimes the church can say, you know what, we don't need a guard, but we do. God's word is our hedge. That is what we go by. It is our absolute authority. And then the Philadelphia church this morning, tiny little church, youngest city. It was a new city, and it was a gateway to the east. And here this little church was given the privilege of an open door. Do you know why they had an open door? They had little strength. They had kept God's word, and they had not denied his name. And God opened up the resources so they could have a huge ministry with the gospel. Listen, people, if there's any church that we want to be, let's be the Philadelphia church. Amen. Let's be just a church of little strength, little ability, and just be amazed at what God can do when we give him everything. When we are humbled and broken before him, and he says, now that's the kind of church I can use, just like Gideon and his men. He just wants men and women, boys and girls, who are absolutely sold out for the Lord. That's what he wants. And then he's going to open doors wide here in Hermantown and the surrounding area. That's what we want, don't we? Let's pray to the Lord for that. Now, the Laodicean church thought they had everything, but here's the word of the Lord. If Revelation 3, look with me at verse 14. And to the angel, or to the messenger, I would consider it even the pastor of the church, of the Laodiceans, right? These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus introduces himself to the church in three ways. He says, first of all, these things says the Amen. The Amen means this is certainly true. This is absolute truth. I see it this way. When Jesus says that he is the Amen, he's telling the church, I am the fulfillment of all of God's promises. If you want any promise of God, you have got to go through Jesus Christ. You want hope? It's through Jesus Christ. You want peace? It's through Jesus Christ. You want faithfulness? It's in Jesus Christ. You want holiness? It's in Jesus Christ. He is the absolute fulfillment. He's the beginning and the end of everything that God has to offer. If we don't go through Jesus, we get nothing. So he's telling the church, you want the blessings of God? Everything comes through me. Eternal life and everything that means anything has to come from Jesus Christ as the great amen. He is the final yes to all of God's promises. Do you understand that? From the beginning of time, everything has been found in the plan and the person of Jesus Christ. And if we miss that, then there's nothing left. We get nothing. We can be busy in the ministry, but there's nothing happening for eternal good. So he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. He is the amen to anything that God could ever give us. So we have to remember that. Now, the second thing is he's the true and faithful witness. The faithful and true witness. He is going to now speak the truth, and it's going to be verified what he has to tell the church. He can be trusted. What he says is absolute truth regarding his testimony. So he is the answer to all of God's promises, and what he has to say is the final word on everything. So there's no bartering, we basically have God's word, and we have the very words of Jesus, and there's nothing else to go on but that. He is the faithful witness. We seek no other counsel, we look for no other truth, this is it. You know, the modern church, they don't say that Jesus is the faithful and true witness. They say, we like the words of Jesus, but we also like these words and these words and these words. We like to think about this and this and that. And they like to put it all together. So Jesus is just one part of many. No, he is the true and the faithful witness. What he says is done. But then the third thing, he's the beginning of the creation of God. To me, this takes you back to Colossians chapter 1, and I'm going to do this quick. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that we who believe in Christ have been taken from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We were once in darkness, we were once lost, and now we are found and alive in Christ. And then he goes on and talks in verses 16 through 18 about Jesus being the architect of salvation. For by him all things were created. Literally, in the sphere of Jesus. Jesus is the architect. He's the one in the Godhead, as they were discussing creation, that came up as the planner of all things. Yes, we'll have sunrises and sunsets, and they're going to be glorious. We're going to have mountain peaks, and we're going to have glaciers on them, and we're going to have valleys where the rivers flow, and there's going to be ponds, and there's going to be creatures, and there's going to be birch trees and pine trees, and we're going to make all sorts of things. He's the architect of all things. But then it says, and by him all things were created. He's not only the architect of all things, meaning the source of all things, he's the builder of them. He actually said, let there be light, let there be dry land, let there be vegetation on the land. So in Jesus, he is the beginning of the creation of God in the sense that he is the architect of it all, he is the builder of it all. Then it says, and all things are for him in Colossians chapter 1. So not only did he plan them and he built them, but he is the goal of all creation. Someday, all the trees in the field will clap their hands. All of creation will be able to give glory to God. Right now, they're under the curse of sin in a state of corruption. But when this, like Romans 8 says, when the corruption has been released and mankind is glorified and creation is freed from the curse of sin, wow, what rejoicing. All creation will rejoice to the praise and glory of God. He's the goal of all creation. And then finally, and in him all things consist. He's the sustainer of all things. So he's the architect, the builder, the goal of all things, and he is sustaining it all by his power. So the Laodicean church is hearing Jesus Christ is the amen. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. His word is the true and final witness, and he is the source, creator, sustainer, and builder of all things. There is nothing created that he did not make. So right away, they know if they leave Jesus out of the picture, they are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. And that is what they really were. So what a powerful opening. But now after this, there's no approval of this church. There are two churches that have no condemnation. Smyrna and Philadelphia. There are two churches that have no approval. Sardis and this church. The Lord has nothing good to say about this ministry at all. He can't find one good thing in their ministry. Now, this should shake us up and warn us. We have the holy God, our Savior, Redeemer, looking upon our ministry. And he's evaluating our ministry based on his word. And we would want him to be able to say, well done. You know, I know your works, I know your patience, I know your purity. That's what we long for. We long for his approval, don't you? Our goal is the approval of God, that we might be workmen approved of God. We want his approval. We don't want the world's approval, man's approval. We want God's approval. We want God to be able to say, that is exactly what I intended the local church to be. This is what I intended them to say. This is what I intended them to do. We are looking for his approval. The Laodicean church, they don't get any approval. Here's the condemnation. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Listen, Laodicea was a triple cities. Now we've got the quad cities. I couldn't even tell you what all the quad cities are. Davenport is a quad city. I don't know, right? Is that down there? But okay, I know the Twin Cities. That's easier too. I got that. Minneapolis, St. Paul. But those are the quad cities. But this right here would be the tri-cities. They would be the triple cities. What you had was you had Laodicea, and then over here you had Hierapolis, and then over here you had Colossae. So you had three cities all close together. They weren't joined together, but they were close together. So I've been to all three cities. When you're in Laodicea, you look up here and you see Hierapolis. Now Hierapolis, if I can describe it to you, is like looking at Spirit Mountain in the winter. You can see Hierapolis from dozens and dozens of miles away, because although you're in rugged hills when there's no snow, that hillside glistens like snow. And when you drive up to it, you realize it's hot springs, hot sulfur springs boiling out of the ground, and it makes and it comes over the cliff, and all the salt and the minerals of that hot water, as the water gets evaporated, they collect onto the stone, and it is white. It is like the white cliffs of Dover. It is gorgeous. But the hot water came out of Hierapolis. It went into the valley, and they made a channel, and I've walked on the channel. It is a channel made of stone that has been placed there, and it was an aqueduct. And the hot water would flow right into Laodicea, because Laodicea did not have hot springs, and the hot springs were medicinal. You lay, soak in there, and your skin gets better, and your joints get better, and your muscles feel better. Great therapy in a hot springs. But what happened by the time it came to Laodicea? It cooled off, and it was lukewarm, and it was good for nothing. You could sit in that all day. By the way, as it made its way down, the water was evaporated by the sun, and it became more mineral and full of, it was bitter and awful smelling. That's what ended up in Laodicea. Now, over here in Colossae, up on the mountain, was Colossae right at the base, and out of Colossae flowed the ice-cold water from the mountain. Ice cold, and you drink it. It's just crystal clear, and I've been to the Colossae stream. And that river, or that stream and river, that source of water went right into Laodicea as well. But you come from the icy mountains of Colossae, and you bring it all the way across the valley to Laodicea. What happens to your cold water? It becomes lukewarm, and you can't even drink it. It's gross. It's terrible. So the Lord uses their actual physical condition and says, here's your spiritual condition. You are neither hot as a church. You're not refreshing, or you're not therapeutic, you're not healing. You're not giving the gospel and the word that will actually save people's souls and transfer them out of the decaying state of sin into the life-giving message of the Son. You're not therapeutic, you're not healing, but also you're not refreshing to those weary travelers on a hot day. You should be refreshing people with your ministry, encouraging them through the word of God and prayer. Or you should be therapeutic to them. But you're neither. You're good for nothing. Now, error makes God angry. Sin makes God angry. Apathy makes God sick. And he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. You are so disgusting, our holy God says, that I take one look at you and your indifference and apathy and complacency, and I get sick to my stomach, and I will vomit you out of my mouth. Just like the water that would come and end up being lukewarm, whether it was hot or cold, it ended up lukewarm in Laodicea. That is the spiritual state. You know what God cannot stand? He cannot stand, and it makes him sick to see indifference towards his Son who suffered on the cross for us. Anybody who can look at the cross and our sins paid for and think, big deal. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. What's the big deal? While this, you've got to serve, you've got to love others, you need to reach the lost. There are so many believers today that are in that state of apathy. They simply don't care. Do they want to give? No, because I'm saving for this, and I've got to give here, and I've got to give there. Hey, I've got things to buy and places to go and people to see. Who cares about orphans? Who cares about widows? Who cares about the ministry? God can, he owns cattle on 1,000 hills. Let him pay for his ministry. That's the attitude of Christians today. It is sickening. When we look at the cross and our sin paid in full, we should say, Lord, whatever you want, I will give. Wherever you send me, I will go. Whatever you tell me to say, I will say. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am yours. Where is the total consecration today? People love to add Jesus to an hour on Sunday morning, or if Sunday morning's too tough, let's get it over Saturday night. And if the weekend, Saturday and Sunday, you know what the best worship night for the modern church is? Thursday night. Because you got your weekend and you got the start of the work week. They're changing the worship to go with our schedules. Well, I just don't feel like getting up on Sunday. It's my only family day. And then Saturday, boy, I've got to be at the cabin. I've got to do this and that. There's no time for Jesus, but I'll give him my time when it's convenient. On a Thursday night from 7 to 8 when most people don't do anything. Oh, is there Thursday night football? I don't even know.
Yes.
All right, let's change that to Monday. Do you see what I'm saying? This is the world today. The early church saw the risen Savior and they thought, we have to meet every day for the apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, and breaking of bread. We're just meeting. It wasn't, please, would you come every day? We just need to have a full building. Please, can everybody come to my house? Because I want to show what a great Christian we are. No, it was like, we need to be together. We need this encouragement. We need the prayers. We need the doctrine. And then it's just like, who cares? I'll get it next week. Well, I'll get it next month. You'll still be here. The church will still be here. But there's coming a day when all of this is going to be the believers in the tribulation. They're going to be like, we've got to meet every day. The Antichrist is raging. Believers are dying. And we could be next. We're going underground. And I'll tell you what, how many people are going to miss one of those meetings? Nobody will. Because that's what's going to matter in the day. Well, the Lord says, I know that you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm, and therefore I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Look at the verse 17. Because you say, I am rich. Oh, and they were. You know what Laodicea was known for? Two things, amongst many. They had banking and commerce and industry. Just money flow. It was called, it's not the right terminology, but it was called the Wall Street of Asia. Whatever the word is for the Wall Street, that's what it was considered. It was considered the banking, commerce, rich section of the country. Here's why. There were these black-wooled sheep in that valley that they raised, and they were able to come up with this tunic that was like, what's a real nice fabric?
Silk.
It was like, you put this tunic on with the sheep's wool, and you're like, wow. It's like, what's a real fancy suit? See, I can tell you that. I'm not wearing one. But an Armani suit or something, whatever is more than $100. You put one of those on, you're like, oh man, I've been wearing sackcloth for too long around. And you put one of those black wool outfits on that Laodicea manufactured, and they were big bucks. And everybody would look at you saying, wow, they must have come into some money. They're sure looking nice today. But they were also known for, and it's on their coins. If you, as archaeologists, have uncovered coins in Laodicea, there's a picture of a physician. And it was the local physician's guild that had come up with an eye salve. It was a powder that they put together. You'd mix it together with some water and something else, maybe, and you would apply it to your eyes, and it would do a healing job on your eyes. This is, boy, big bucks. Laser surgery, big bucks. Spectacles, glasses, big bucks in this whole thing. They were making money on eye salve and these beautiful black wool garments. The Lord says this, verse 17, because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and that is true, and have need of nothing. That's what they thought. The church thought, we've got a great bank account. We've got padded pews. Everybody's in a black garment, a beautiful, expensive garment, and boy, nobody's wearing spectacles in our church. They're saying, we don't have need of anything. Everything is right here for us. The Lord says this, here's your real state. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Spiritually, that's what they were like. They were wretched. They were absolutely wretched spiritually. They were miserable. Do you know who the most miserable people on the earth are? They are not sinners that are unsaved. They're actually having a great time with their life. They're having a great time with their vacations and the four-wheelers, their bars and drugs and everything. They're having a great time. You know who also is having a great time? Christians who are separated from sin are having a great time. Joy, peace, all the fruit of the Spirit showing up in their life. Do you know who's the most miserable? Yeah, the lukewarm Christians. The Christians who have a foot in Christianity and a foot in the world. They are actually miserable. Jesus says to this church, you are wretched spiritually. You are miserable spiritually. You're torn. You're conflicted between two gods, the God of this age and Jesus Christ. You are miserable. And then he says this, you are poor. You think you're rich. You've got a bank account. You're showing up with some pretty fancy chariots and some pretty nice garments with no glasses. Your real estate, you are bankrupt spiritually. And then he says, you are blind. Spiritual truth is taught and given, and you don't receive it. You can't even see spiritual truth. You no longer have discernment. And then finally, they're naked. Not physically naked, because they had some nice garments. They were spiritually naked. You know what that means? They were losing rewards. Our rewards are, in Revelation 19, called our bridal garment that is being woven together by our good works. And what you're doing right now in service to Jesus Christ is you are putting together the garments you're going to wear in the future. Metaphorically, the garment in Revelation 19 are the righteous acts of the saints. And this church didn't have any. They didn't have any. Can you imagine what they thought they were and what they really were? We're so different. So let's make sure that we are who we say we are, and we're doing what we ought to be doing. He says this, verse 18, his counsel to the church, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You know, when we come through our trials, Job says in chapter 23, when I have come through my trials, I shall come forth as gold. We have to end up being refined and purified by the fire so there's something of value, some precious stone, something for eternity that lasts. So what we're doing this week, we have a whole week before us unless the Lord takes us home or unless the Lord calls us in the rapture. We have a whole week to bring about gold refined by fire. No purchase price. It's by grace. We have spiritual gifts. We have ministries. We have people to talk to. We have other believers to encourage. And we need to go out and, in the refining power of Jesus Christ, bring about gold, silver, and precious stones, and not bring home wood, hay, and stubble with our works. He goes on and he says that you may be rich, I think spiritually rich, all right? And then he goes on, and white garments. You say they had this black wool garment, a physical garment? The Lord says, no, I want you to be dressed in white garments spiritually, which are the righteous acts of the saint. You go out and you reach the lost. You share the gospel. You encourage other believers. You call them, you pray with them, you text them, you email them, you encourage them. Maybe we need to drop a meal off to somebody this week. Maybe we need to find out who's hurting or who's in the hospital or whatever, and then go there and meet those various needs. That's part of the righteous acts of the saints. And those are the garments that we are to get. By the way, like Isaiah 55 says, buy these things without money. They're free. All we have to do is humble ourselves and obey the Lord. He goes on and he says this, be clothed with these white garments that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Spiritually, we need open eyes to see spiritual truth. We need to confess our sins, make ourselves right with the Lord, and be able to see spiritual truth and understand spiritual truth. Verse 19, as many as I love, the Lord says, because you would think at this point, he would say, you're done, Laodiceans. You're done. I have no use for you. But he doesn't. He turns and he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See, the Lord loves us. And he is not willing that we just live in disobedience or that we live in indifference or apathy. He loves us, and he is going to come, and he will discipline us. He will rebuke us. And many people, when they're rebuked, when they're corrected, they harden their heart, and they harden their neck. Okay, can I just give you a quick sidelight? I think this is important. You know, often it says about Israel, and they hardened their neck against the Lord. It says it many times. It's found in Isaiah 6 especially, and then onward. Okay, I think here's what it means. Here's my understanding of it. As a Jewish person, not thinking from a Western culture, but thinking like the Jewish person, it's not a stick neck like this, like I can't move my neck, I have an injury type thing, but it's this. Idols were stiff-necked. They could not be led. They could not be directed. Often it was referred to a calf as a stiff-necked calf or that type of thing. So basically, they became their own idols. They worshipped themselves. And anybody who is not able to take correction gets a stiff neck, and then they can no longer follow the Lord. They cannot be directed or guided by the Lord. But really, they have set up themselves idols, and probably the idol of self that they're protecting. Anyways, there's a whole, if you look at that, starting with Isaiah 6, some interesting things about being stiff-necked. But the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke. He speaks sternly to, and he chastens us. Like Hebrews 12 says, that the fruit of righteousness might prevail. Therefore, be zealous. Be boiling over. Don't be complacent, don't be apathetic, but be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now this is written to believers. The believers had literally removed the Lord outside of the church. They were functioning as a church without him and without his power. And he's on the outside of the church knocking, saying, if you let me in, there can be intimacy and fellowship where there wasn't before. Just all you have to do is open the door. So we have that ability, believe it or not, to be able to say, Lord, we want you here. This is about you. We need your presence, intimacy. We need this relationship with you. This has to be the center and the core of our very church. By the way, you know the word radical? We get like the word radish, a root, but the word rad, and like in mathematics, a radical is a square root. It's like the base of something. The very bottom structure of something is a radical. A radical really means root, core. So if we're radical for Jesus, it's like we have been shaken and moved at our core. We want him so much. He has moved us, and it's something that grips us. Christianity is not something on the outside that we have added to our life. It is at the very core of our being. It is all about Jesus Christ. And that's what it needs to continue to be. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. This is very individual, very personal, and dine with him. By the way, when do you dine? Breakfast, lunch, or dinner? I think dinner. I think this is the idea of a dinner, a supper, an evening. It's like the late at night time. The Lord says, I will come and dine with you. Boy, isn't that what we want? That intimate fellowship at the end of a day where we feel safe and secure. And he with me. Look at the promises in verse 21. To him who overcomes, to all believers, but to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Wow. We don't even have time to get into all this. Three times Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will be mocked and killed, and on the third day I'll rise again. He told them once up in the Galilee, they didn't hear. He told them once in Jericho, or down in that area, and on the way out of Jericho up the mountain, and they didn't have much to say. And then he told them one more time. But when he did tell them on that road from Jericho up to Jerusalem, that we're going to Jerusalem, I will be mocked and I will be killed by wicked men, and on the third day I'll rise from the dead. Do you know what the disciples were arguing about? They were saying, well, I want to sit on the Lord's right hand, and you can sit on his left hand, but I want the right hand position, the place of honor. And then even the mother of James and John, Zebedee's wife, she comes up to the Lord and she says, Lord, I want you to do what I ask. I'd like something from you. I'd like my two sons, one to sit at one your right, one to sit at your left. And you remember what Jesus said? It's not for you to choose that. It's for the Father to choose that. You want to be greatest in heaven? You must what? Become the slave of all, the servant of all, but literally in the Greek, to be the slave of all. And it's easy to say I'm a servant-hearted person until you're treated like one. And when you're treated like a slave, that really tells where your heart is. Sometimes we like to be servant-hearted because everybody acknowledges it and sees it. But what if you're treated like a slave? Then we really see the heart. Here, Jesus says, you overcome, even you Laodiceans, you apathetic, indifferent Christians, you overcome, and it'll be granted for you to sit on my throne with me. What a privilege, ruling and reigning with the Messiah. We can't do it in a state of indifference or complacency. And then he says this, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. See, Jesus is the example of the overcomer, one who lived a life in perfect obedience to the Father, accomplished the will that God had sent for him. That's what we ought to do. And someday, great will be your reward. I will guarantee, listen everybody, as we close right now, if you have an ear, please hear this. What you do this week in ministry, your encouragement in the Word of God to others, your reaching the lost, your prayer, your fellowship, all of that is setting up rewards for the future. Being able to rule and reign with our Messiah. I just want to warn you that how you live affects your eternal life. It affects rewards in heaven. And right now, we don't think it's a big idea. We're just going to say, I just want to get there. But when we get there, it'll matter. It'll matter that we served the Savior here on earth. It really will matter. So make it count, right? Make this week count for Jesus. Father, thank you so much for this message that stirs our heart. We don't want to be complacent or apathetic about the cross. It is monumental. It shakes us to the core of our being. We want to serve the Savior. We want to gather together to encourage one another and to be challenged to reach the lost and to enter into the fellowship of prayer. Father, we want to study the doctrine of the apostles and the teachings of our Savior. So that is why we're here. We're not indifferent. We're not complacent. We are humbled at what you want to do through us. So, Father, like we learned this morning, use the little strength that we have and please multiply it by your power and blessing for the open doors we have this week in ministry. I pray some men and women, maybe some boys or girls, will be saved this week. They'll trust Jesus because of the outreach of this church. Father, maybe there's a believer who'll be strengthened, who's fainting right now spiritually. Maybe there's some who are weak in the faith. Maybe there are some who are discouraged that need encouragement. Father, help us to identify those and meet those needs spiritually. And we give you the honor and glory. Father, we recognize this is your church. We want to handle her and love her as you do. And so, Father, thank you for the privilege of ministry. Thank you for our local church. Thank you for these lessons on the seven churches. May Jesus Christ be glorified in all things. And all God's people said, Amen.